My friends, I think it is altogether appropriate that on Thanksgiving Sunday, we should be presenting our faith promises to the Lord. Because the great motive in giving is surely gratitude to God for what He has done for us in Christ and in all the blessings that He sees fit to bestow upon us every day we live. And so this morning I want to give a very simple devotional message on gratitude. I want to talk about the gift of gratitude. Some men were talking about causes for gratitude. And one man said, "Well, I, for one, am grateful to Mrs. Wint, an old school teacher, who 35 years ago introduced me to the poetry of Tennyson." And one of his friends standing by asked, "Does Mrs. Wint know that she made such a contribution to your life?" And he said, "I'm afraid not. I've never taken the trouble to tell her." "Then why don't you write her?" And he did. And the letter was forwarded. And then, a short time later, this note came in return, written in the feeble scrawl of an old woman. It began, "My dear Willie." Well, that in itself was enough to warm his heart. Here was a man of 50, fat and bald, addressed as Willie. He read on, "I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I am in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, and like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You will be interested to know that I taught school for 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me as nothing has in years." The grace of gratitude. Gratitude to our fellow human beings, and above all, gratitude to our loving Heavenly Father. You know, folks, ingratitude is a hateful assassin of the soul. And remember, disappointment and frustration and bitterness are the children of ingratitude. On this Thanksgiving Sunday morning, I can think of no more relevant passage of Holy Scripture to bring to your attention than this, from Psalm 92, verse 1. This simple but profound statement: "It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord." Now, let me say just four simple things in the light of our text. And you can note them down on your little sheet here, the outline of the message. The first thing I want to say is this: don't think about what you haven't got, but thank God for what you have got. Don't think of what you haven't got, but thank God for what you have got. You know, we often say that familiarity breeds contempt. And this is certainly true with regard to what we call the common mercies of life. We take them for granted so often, don't we, these common mercies, so-called, and yet what priceless gifts they really are. Take a common mercy like water. Water. I well remember a pleasant conversation with a soldier who had returned home after 6 years of service in the British Army during World War II. 3 of those years had been spent in the Middle East, and not once in that time had he dared to drink a can of water without first dropping into it a germ-killing tablet. And he said to me, "Do you know that one of the greatest thrills I experience now that I'm home is just to go to the kitchen sink and turn on the cold water tap and enjoy the cold, clean, sparkling water." I say, "Thank you, Lord," every time I take a drink of water. That impressed me tremendously. Because we sometimes grumble if it isn't ice cold, don't we? The gift of water, a common mercy. Or consider the gift of health. How often this is just taken for granted also, or even abused. When I was an assistant minister, we had a man in the congregation, 45 years of age, who 10 years before, with the world at his feet, he had a wonderful business going, and yet, overnight, he was stricken down with polio and almost completely paralyzed. He was an earnest and courageous Christian, and many a fine conversation we had when I used to visit him in his home. And one day, the talk turned to money and material things, and I shall never forget how he looked me in the eye. And you know what he said? He said, "Graham, never forget, you're rich. You can walk. You can walk." Have you ever heard this haunting little poem? Most every day, a little boy comes driving past our house with the nicest little pony, just the color of a mouse. And a groom rides close behind him so he won't get hurt, you see. And I used to wish the pony and the cart belonged to me. I used to watch him from our porch and wish that I could own his pony and his little cart and drive out all alone. And once when I knelt down at night, I prayed the Lord that he would fix it so the pony and the cart belonged to me. But yesterday, I saw him where he lives. And now I know why he never goes out walking. 'Cause his legs are withered so. And last night when I was kneeling with my head on Mother's knee, I was glad he had the pony and the cart instead of me. Add to these blessings those other priceless gifts of sight and speech and hearing and country, and friends, and opportunities. Count your blessings, name them one by one, friends. It's a mathematical impossibility. We could never count them all, and you know it as well as I do. But we make the effort. Count your blessings, and allow a Heavenly Father to wipe away every cobweb of discontentment. Don't think about what you haven't got. Just thank God for what you have got. And number 2, remember that happiness does not consist in having things. Happiness does not consist in having things. I suppose the rich young ruler of whom we read this morning had everything that life could offer. He had health, he had wealth, he had social standing, and as one commentator says, he wore the white flower of a blameless life. But he came to our Lord restless, dissatisfied, and intensely eager and in earnest to find the real secret of a happy, useful, meaningful life. But alas, he went away sorrowful. You see, the tragedy of his life was that he had nothing but things. Do you remember that little poem that goes, "The folk who spend their days in buying cars and clothes and rings don't seem to know that empty lives are just as empty, filled with things." Of course. Look at those two young men, the ruler and Jesus, as they are presented to us in the gospel record. There's something almost ludicrous in the scene, isn't there? To all intents and purposes, and from the human standpoint, the rich young ruler had everything, everything. And yet, in his heart, he knew that he had nothing that was really worth having. And 2,000 years later, we know that his estimate of himself was quite correct. He had precisely nothing. Jesus, on the other hand, had nothing that this world counts worth having. He was poor from the day of his birth. During his public ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head, we are told in the Gospels. And yet we know that in reality, he had everything that's worth having, didn't he? "My master was so very poor, a manger was his cradling place. So very rich my master was, kings came from far to gain his grace. My master was so very poor, they nailed him naked to a cross. So very rich my master was, he gave his all and knew no loss." Of course. Happiness does not depend on having things. Success and sorrow often walk hand in hand. Wealth and woe are often next door neighbors, aren't they? F.W. Woolworth, one of the great financial tycoons of the early part of this century, founder of Woolworth Stores, amassed an immense fortune, one of the most wealthy men in this country in his day. And yet in 1916, Mrs. Woolworth died in an asylum for the mentally deranged. And from that day until his death 3 years later, F.W. Woolworth, with all his riches, never raised his head nor went out in public. And he died in spiritual misery. Yes, happiness does not consist in having things. Then thirdly, remember that you are rich, not in what you have, but in what you cannot lose. You're rich not in what you have, but in what you cannot lose. I remember hearing years ago about a lady, I used to say an old lady, but she was only in her 70s. I haven't said old in that connection for a long time now. But this dear soul was prevailed upon to sing a solo one Sunday morning in her women's Bible class. And as she stood before her audience, she said with a wry smile, "You know, sisters, I'll have to sing something I know pretty well because I've come without my glasses." And then after a pause and a blush, she exclaimed, "And I'm sorry I won't be able to sing as good as usual because I forgot to put in my teeth." And then she sang three verses of "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." You know, folks, life can strip us of many things. Precious things like health and home and work and loved ones. Life can strip us of many necessary things like glasses and teeth. But remember, you're never beaten as long as you can sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." The forgiveness of your sins through the blood of the cross. The gift of inner peace through the gracious indwelling of the living Christ. The assurance that your life has meaning and purpose and that a glorious destiny awaits you beyond the grave because you belong to Christ. These are the priceless treasures which can never be snatched from you if you know the Savior. And because you possess these blessings, you are rich, fabulously and eternally rich. And don't ever forget it. And then finally, I believe the last and the greatest victory of the Christian is just to be able to praise God for everything. To praise Him for everything, for clouds as well as sunshine, for darkness as well as the beauty of a summer morning. The writers of the Bible stand at every crossroads, facing every sort of experience that can come to us, and they exclaim in unison, "Praise ye the Lord." They stand over our beds of sickness and pain, and they say, "Praise ye the Lord." They stand beside our worst disappointments and heartaches, and they cry, "Praise ye the Lord." They stand beside our open graves, and they whisper, "Praise ye the Lord." That is faith's ultimate victory, isn't it? There is one tremendous passage of Scripture on which we are shown a saint of God visited by unspeakable trouble. One terrible blow after another coming down on him until his whole life was reeling. And when the bitter day that had ruined him was closing, Job, with set face and clenched hands and bent head, was sitting there muttering something almost fiercely and desperately to himself. What is he saying? "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." And to begin with, I imagine he could not get beyond that. He just couldn't get beyond that. He couldn't add another word, but only kept on repeating in a stunned, dazed, uncertain way, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." And then there was dead silence. And for a moment, everything was in the balance. His attitude to God, his very life, everything in the balance. But then suddenly, breaking the silence, half a sob and half a shout, it came out, "But blessed be the name of the Lord." It was faith's victory. Three hundred years ago, old Alan Cameron, the Scottish Covenanter, was lying a prisoner in the Tolbooth Jail in Edinburgh, a jail that I used to pass every day as I walked from my lodgings to university 50 years ago. It's still there, the old Tolbooth Jail. And there was Alan Cameron in his cell. And suddenly the door of the cell burst open and in came soldiers carrying something. "Look," they cried, uncovering what they held in their hand. And Alan Cameron looked. It was the head of his only dear son, Richard, slain for Christ. And the old man staggered as if he had been struck in the face with a whip. But then he lifted his head. "It is the Lord," he said. "Good is the will of the Lord." Think of it. Faith's ultimate victory. Dr. Francis Chavas, who was Bishop of Liverpool many years ago, had a favorite sentence which was a guiding light of his life. And he had suffered great sorrows. He had lost his only son in France in World War I. His great sentence was this. Listen. He said, "Praise and service are great healers." Isn't that beautiful when you think of it? Praise and service are great healers. That's a wonderful affirmation. It is a magnificent way of saying, when life leaves you torn and bleeding and you find it extremely difficult to be brave, praise God. Praise God. And if that's hard to do, make yourself do it. And in the very act of praise, the wound will begin to heal. And then, along with the praise, try helping someone else who is going through it too. And see how that very act of service helps to heal your own wound. Praise and service are great healers. Friends, it's true. Christian praise is a courageous sort of thing. One person with praise to God in his soul will start others singing who would never have thought of raising the song themselves. It was said of that great missionary of the 16th century, St. Francis Xavier, by one who knew him well, that if ever any of the brothers were sad, the way they took to become happy again was just to go and look at Francis. Think of that. That is how your praise can help. Let me say something else. There is nothing that makes Satan so angry and so frustrated as to see a Christian praising God in the midst of tragedy. Because Satan thinks that when a Christian is afflicted and in distress, that he has got him. Satan has won. But whenever Satan, the enemy of souls, sees a Christian praising God with uplifted hands, he runs for cover. He knows he's a defeated enemy. He has lost the battle. My friends, it is a troubled, distracted, terribly sad old world in which we are living today. And God knows there's enough darkness in it without our doing anything by depression or sullen cynicism to make that darkness deeper. The real servant of Christ today is the person whose life breathes praise and gratitude to God. Keep sounding that note throughout the days ahead. And even when you do not know it, others will be facing life more valiantly because of you and thanking God that ever you were born. They will. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord.